Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Oh Lord, we thank you for this day. And in this country, Lord, people are still going to the polls and voting their conscience tonight, Lord, for who's going to sit in that office of the President of the United States. None of this takes you by surprise. And our faith is in you tonight. Lord, we don't put our faith in politicians, and yet we know that there's an awful lot going on inside our government that determines how the people in this country will live, the laws that are established. And so we pray for the leadership, Lord, and we pray for those that are going to the polls tonight, Lord. And yet, at the same time, we just turn to you and ask that your will would be done. And just on earth here, just like it is in heaven, that your will would be done. And Father, we believe that you have a plan and a purpose, and that all the things that happen here happen for reason. Nothing takes you by surprise. Nothing happens by chance. But we know and we cling to your word that the Apostle Paul told us when he said that all things work together for good for those that love you and are called according to your purpose. And we do love you, Lord, and we know that you've called us. And so we turn to you tonight, Lord, and just ask that you would continue to transform us into the image of your Son. Conform us, Lord. And use your word tonight, Father, to speak to us and just where we are in our individual lives and where we are collectively as a fellowship here. Lord, as we gather in the name of Jesus tonight, we just bow before you and ask that you'd have your way. And just continue to mold us and make us into the men and women that you want us to be. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we left off in chapter 4, verse 12. So we're going to take up with chapter 4, verse 13. One of my favorite subjects. I love talking about the coming of the Lord, the returning of the Lord. It is a subject that in some respects has divided the church. And I look back, in fact, tonight before study started, we were talking a little bit about what's known as the rapture of the church. And I know that for most of the people here at study tonight, that's a familiar term, but for some it's not. I know the church that I came from never heard that word rapture. Well, it actually it is in the Bible, if you have a Latin Bible, because it's a Latin word. And I mean, if you have an English Bible, you could say that word's not in the Bible. But you could say that, gee, all those Hebrew words aren't in the Bible either, you know, because I have an English Bible. But you understand what I'm saying. But here's the point. I remember the guy that went up to David Hocking, and you know, after he did a teaching on the rapture, and he said, "What's all this business about a rupture?" He says, and David said, "No, it's the rapture." Mike brought up the fact that it's not in the English Bible, and that's true. It's because it's a Latin word that means to be snatched away, to be caught away, or to be caught up. And actually, in its original context, it means to be snatched away violently. So it's an interesting term. And we talked, anyway, before study tonight, we were talking a little bit about the rapture. And somebody said, well, isn't it true that the modern theories that are going around today about the rapture really began to surface in the 18th century? And I said, well, there are things in Scripture that we get an understanding of as we grow closer to the Lord. There are things that were sealed in the Bible. I remember Daniel being told to shut up the book, to seal the book until the times of the end. You know, so there's an indication that some of the things that are revealed in the last days. So that some of the things that are revealed to us in the last days are revealed for purpose. So it's a kind of a, I would have to say it's a kind of a weak argument to say that because something hadn't been taught, you know, for centuries, that it's not true. Furthermore, we find it in Scripture. So whether or not it was taught, it's worth taking a look at. Anyway, the coming of the Lord. For centuries, people have debated this business about a rapture, the Lord coming back for the church and snatching away members of the body of Christ from the earth, taking them to heaven, and there's been this debate that's gone on. But you'll notice that there's only, there's many, many people who participated in those debates over the years that are not here. And the reason why they're not here is because they died. They grew old, some of them, and they died. And so the reality of when the Lord calls you home is truth, whether it happens individually or collectively. And tonight we're going to take a look at Paul's writing here to the Thessalonians. Remember, he only spent a short period of time with them. But in verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Now, apparently, Paul is talking here about a glorious thought, first of all, that Jesus is coming again. And apparently the church in Thessalonica was convinced that Jesus was coming again, you know, after the resurrection, to establish his kingdom on earth. But the question came up, what of those who've died? Now, the term fall asleep is just a kind of a polite way or a gentle way of saying that they died. And I want you to notice, and if you want to check this out in Scripture, this would be a great study. The only people that are ever spoken of in terms of death as falling asleep were those that believed in Jesus. You'll never find an unbeliever in the Scriptures who fell asleep. They died. They plain and simple died. Now, over the years, there has been a theology developed called soul sleep. This is not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is not talking about going into some unconscious state. And I've had this debate with some people who you know, vehemently opposed that view and said, you know, for certain that when a believer dies, he goes to sleep. And he'll be awakened at another time. He's in this unconscious state. However, to clear that up, let's take a look at Jesus' words in Luke chapter 16. We should turn to Luke chapter 16. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus is teaching, and he tells a rich man. Verse 19 in Luke chapter 16. He says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Does it sound like he's unconscious?
No.
Sounds like he's very conscious. Sounds like he's conscious of every little thing that goes on, including a drip of water, just a drop, just to cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, verse 25. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, some would argue and say, "Well, but that's a parable." Well, there's a couple things that you learn about parables. First of all, whenever Jesus tells a parable, he never uses names. And here he uses a name. He uses Lazarus by name. He calls him by name. Secondly, even if it is a parable was given to show some truth, to reveal some truth. So you have to ask yourself at that point, if this is a parable, what is the truth that Jesus is trying to reveal by this? The truth is, hell is a real place. And at death, there is a conscious state. It's a real place. It's a real destiny. And there are decisions that are made in our lives that determine whether or not we wind up with the Lord or without the Lord. Now, of course, this was before the resurrection. There is no such place as Abraham's bosom anymore. We know that Paul taught that, to depart from here and from this life and from this body is to be present with the Lord. So, you know, we're clearly taught in Scripture that there is a transformation or a translation that takes place at death. But the question in Thessalonica was not this question that we're talking about, whether or not soul sleep or whether or not the question was, the Lord's going to return and he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth, and what's going to happen to all those people that died? You know, so Paul writes and he says, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." In other words, those who believe in Jesus and die before his second coming. "Or to grieve like the rest of men." Now take note of this too, because the Bible doesn't say, Paul doesn't say, "I don't want you to grieve." He doesn't say that at all. He does say, "I don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." You see, those that don't hope in the resurrection, those that don't hope in Jesus Christ, they grieve differently, because they're going, "I'm never going to see this person again. Maybe it's my dad, maybe it's my wife, maybe it's my mother, maybe it's my son or daughter, maybe it's my good friend, maybe it's my grandma, whoever it is. I'm never going to see this person again." Well, if you have no hope in the resurrection, and you have no hope in Jesus Christ, you have every reason to grieve as if you have no hope. What Paul is saying is, "I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope." So why do we grieve? Well, we grieve because we suffer great loss at the passing of a loved one. When one of our friends or relatives or neighbors or close acquaintances dies, we're going, you know, I'd like to, you know, be able to call them up and talk to them on the phone. I want to go fishing with my fishing partner. I want to, you know, I want to do the things that I used to do. And there's a void that's created in our lives. Paul's not saying don't grieve. He's saying, I don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And then he goes on to tell the believers in Thessalonica, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus, and I want you to see this, God's going to bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. There's a meeting that's going to take place. And all those that we have lost to death that have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to come again with him. It says right here that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We sure will. In fact, we're going to meet him in the air with the Lord. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, according to the Lord's own word. Now, I want you to know, this is a revelation from Jesus. So people who are saying this is not going to happen, this is a figment of somebody's imagination, they're not reading their Bible. It says right here that according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, that is the believers that are alive, when the Lord returns for his saints, and he will, because it's his own word, he says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So it's not a matter of us beating them to heaven. It's not a matter of who gets there first. It's not a matter of that at all. The fact of the matter is, it says that we're not going to precede them. No, they precede us. They're already there. They've preceded us. We don't precede them. And some translations, your translation may say, we will certainly not prevent them, which is absolutely true. We'll precede or prevent them who have fallen asleep. And again, that term fallen asleep is simply a term that means they've died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel. And notice that archangel is singular. I understand that in some Jewish apocryphal literature, there says there is seven archangels, but the scriptures only ever name one. But it says that, and his name is Michael, but it says here that with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We've seen that. Sequentially, we're not going to beat him to heaven. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. We just read that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So we all, there's this meeting in the air, and it says after that, verse 17 there, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So notice a couple of things here. The Lord's feet never touch the ground. We meet him in the air. The second coming, which is another whole event, his feet touch the ground. He comes back and sets foot on the Mount of Olives. Right. So the two parts to this prophecy, and we talked about this a little bit before study two, which really wasn't fair because the tape wasn't rolling. But we talked about this a little bit before study two, the fact that there's different parts to prophecies. And as we studied the Old Testament, as we studied the Law and the Prophets, and as we study the Law and the Prophets today, we can look at the nation of Israel and say, how in the world did they ever miss the Messiah with all that's written about his coming? Well, for a number of reasons, but one that I see fairly clearly is that they only received parts of the prophecies. They refused to receive the parts of the prophecies that talked about the Messiah coming and suffering and dying, laying his life down. They refused to see those prophecies. When Jesus cried from the cross and said, Lama, Lama, Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the first verse, the first stanza of Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, if you read the psalm, and this was one of the rabbis' ways of teaching too, they would say one verse of a psalm and the rest of the psalm would come to your mind. You know, I used an illustration a while back about a friend of mine who was teaching on scripture memorization, and he used as a kind of a silly way of teaching, because people were saying, I can't remember scripture. And he said, well, what do you think of when I say, Flintstones, meet the Flintstones? And I said that on a Sunday morning, and we're the Modern Stone Age family. A couple people from the... it's up there. It's up there. We're not necessarily going to use it for anything, but it's there. And you see how the rest of lyrics come to you. So Jesus, from the cross, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which was the first verse of Psalm 22. And if you read Psalm 22, you'll see a picture of the crucifixion. And you're going, how did they miss what Jesus was trying to teach them? And yet, today, there are things being revealed. Paul says, these are the Lord's own words. He's described this coming for the saints. And as we get into 2 Thessalonians next week, we're going to see even a clearer instruction given and sequence given to the events. It just becomes so clear. But here, he says that we'll be caught up together with them, that is, with Jesus and with those that have died believing in Jesus. We'll be caught up with them in the air. It says to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Wow. Amen. Praise God. I mean, if that doesn't get you excited, nothing will. Nothing will ever get you excited about being a Christian if this doesn't get you excited. In fact, he goes on to say, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, what are we supposed to? What does that mean? That means we're supposed to discuss these things and be joyful about them and be encouraging about them, because Paul is saying these things to encourage the saints at Thessalonica. He's not writing these things to say, oh, you know, I wonder how many of these people I can get to argue with one another, and who will, you know, come up with the strongest theology, and he gave us these words to encourage us, to encourage one another with these words. And then he goes on to say in chapter 5, as we get into chapter 5, and again, understand that this letter was not written in chapters, okay? This letter was written as a letter. And so here we have Paul, who writes to correct their misconceptions. Apparently, somebody had told these people, somebody had ripped them off and saying that those that died just didn't make it. Oh, sorry. You know. Yeah, they believed in the Lord, but they must have believed in vain, because they died and the Lord's not back yet. And so, So Paul writes to correct their misconceptions. He tells them about those that have fallen asleep, in other words, those that died believing in Jesus. Now, as he comes into chapter 5 here, it says, now brothers. Remember what he said before? He says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. So he teaches. And he says, now brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Now I want you to take note of this, because Paul says we don't need to write to you about times and dates. First of all, Jesus made it very clear that no man knows the day or the hour, because the disciples asked him on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24. They asked him, what's it going to be like, and what are the signs going to be like, and what are the times going to be like? And I have some studies here for you. We'll get to this handout in a minute, but I want to make it very clear that Paul says, times and dates, I don't even need to tell you about times and dates. Why is it that people always feel that, I know that the Bible says you know, that no man knows the day or the hour, but it doesn't say anything about the month or the week, you know, or the year or the... No, you have to understand the way these people... It was a Jewish idiom. It was the way of saying, you don't know anything. You don't know. It's going to be a surprise. It's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to be... How many times do we read that in Scripture about Jesus saying, you know, his return would be like a thief in the night? But listen carefully. He says, brothers, about the times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. Now, I want you to notice something. Paul says, look at all the times that Paul says, he's starting to make a division between you and them. Us and them. We and they. Listen carefully. I'm going to read it again. He said, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on who? Them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and who? They will not escape. Verse 4 says, but you. Oh, you mean there's two different groups here? Yeah, there's them and then there's us. There's them and you. There's they and there's we. Listen carefully. But you, brothers. Now he's talking about believers in the Lord. You are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us, and look at all the times this division is made, verse 6, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Now I notice these two things that Paul wants the church of Thessalonica and also us as we receive God's word here tonight. There's two things that Paul is saying to the saints. First of all, he says, be alert. Be aware. Be alert. And then he says, and be self-controlled. Somebody read me that verse 6 in the King James.
Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober.
Watch and be sober. The two commands. Isn't it interesting that those are the two commands that Jesus gave the disciples all the way through Matthew 24? When they were asking about the end times, the last days, he said, I want you to watch and I want you to pray. Be sober. Be sober-minded. Be vigilant. Watch out. No one deceives you. John.
Doesn't Jesus also make that warning to us in Revelation chapter... remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee.
Isn't that awesome? Jesus himself, and that's why Paul was able to say, you know, by the Lord's own words, by his own word, he testified, he told us, he warned us. And so he goes on to say, listen carefully now. He says, you are all sons of light, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. So let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love. Isn't this what Paul's been writing through this whole epistle, this whole letter? He's been talking about faith in Jesus Christ and love of the brethren as a breastplate, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. So this is actually things that are going to arm us or clothe us. And the hope of salvation as a helmet. So there they are again, those three ingredients. We saw Paul write to the Corinthian church too about faith, hope, and love. But here again, he says faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. That protection of our very head, our mind, our brain, our thinking, is our salvation. What does the enemy attack? He's always attacking our salvation. Always. Constantly. Constantly attacking our salvation. No, that's our helmet. And the hope of our salvation is our helmet. Now listen carefully. Verse 9 says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath." He's talking to the church here. And he clearly says in chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or whether we are asleep, we may live together with Him. Now, Paul is clearly telling these believers in Thessalonica, don't be concerned about those who have died. We'll meet them in the air. We'll meet them when the Lord comes back for us. Don't be concerned about them. There's a meeting that's going to take place, and we'll all be together with Him, with the Lord. And again, he says in verse 11, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." So as we look at this, and we see Paul writing this letter to clear up their and to correct their misconceptions, and we see that it's not about some unconscious state. Jesus made that very clear. When you die, you'll know where you are. You'll know whose presence you're in. So, Paul goes on to say in this letter in verse 12, as he, first of all, encourages them with all this, these great thoughts of Jesus coming back for the church, he leaves these final instructions. And he says, "Now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." Now, in those instructions, we can see, first of all, Paul commends the leadership, those that God has called, and he says, respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. So there is a place for those that are doing the work of the Lord. And sometimes Paul mentions them by name in his letters. Sometimes he thanks people. Sometimes he tells them, receive, for example, when he sends Timothy, he'll say, receive Timothy, you know. He's a brother in the Lord. He's a fellow worker. He's a soldier for Christ. You know, some of these things that he talks about. And he said, but then he says here, live in peace with each other. There's a couple of reasons why Paul says that. First of all, Jesus said the world is going to know that you're my disciples because of your love for one another. So the way we treat each other and the way we live in harmony and the way we live in peace really is a reflection on the body of Christ and a reflection on Jesus Himself. Now, I remember some kids. In fact, they came to church here one day. It was kind of interesting. But they watched us as we worked on the neighbor's house down here, down the road. We were putting up a garage and roofing, and we got to the top, and these kids were kind of helping out. But there were a lot of people from the church, and you know, we had other projects going on too in the church. But we got to laying the plywood on the roof of this building, and all of a sudden we ran out of those H clips that you put the plywood together with, that you hook the sheets of plywood together with. And somebody said, "Oh well, you know, I'll just run home and I got a box of those at home. I'll just run home and get them." So they ran home and they got their H clips and brought them back and put them on, and you know, and the work just continued. And these kids were going, "Wow, you know, what's up with that? You know, how come? I mean, he didn't even say I'll sell them to you or I'll get, you know, he just ran home and got them, and the work continued." And they're watching this, and also Ken's dad, who just couldn't believe how you know, the ladies were making food and kind of, you know, some people were drywalling in the house and some people were working on the garage and some, you know, all this different activity was going on. He was just, he could not believe how these people worked together and how they cared about each other. And I remember those same kids who came to church here one Sunday morning came with, you know, all different colored hair, and some of them had spikes and some of them had, you know, weird jewelry and all in leather, and you know, they were kind of sitting around in the church. And people were going up to them and hugging them and shaking their hand and welcoming them and just saying, "We're so glad you're here." And you know, nobody was staring at them or asking them to leave. And they just couldn't believe it. They could not believe that they could walk into a place. You know, they thought, "Boy, everybody's going to give us our own little corner and, you know, we'll be able to just be left alone." In fact, I want you to understand that a lot of people in this world do that for that very purpose, so people leave them alone. And I'm telling you, it has an impact when the church loves each other and when they are genuinely concerned. And Paul says here, live in peace with each other. And he says, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. There's a danger in being idle. He talked about it earlier in the earlier chapter there, where he talked about in chapter 4 there, verse 11, where he said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands. Apparently there were those that had a real giving spirit and were really concerned, but that brought out the worst in some other people who thought, well, yeah, okay, love me, brother, you know, pay my rent, you know. I'll just sit here on the couch while you feed me and clothe me and, you know, take care of my family and, you know. Yes, John?
Does that also mean the opposite of what he just said about being self-controlled?
It could. It could very well be. I think the real opposite, though, if you want a real clear picture of the opposite of self-control, is the life in the flesh. You know, whether it's a carnal Christian, whether it's a Christian living for himself, or whether it's someone in the world who's just living for themselves, doesn't know the Lord at all, doing their own thing. It happens to all of us, and it's a struggle that we all have to just live for ourselves and not be concerned about anybody else's feelings or anybody else's needs, or you know, controlling yourself. Is another way of saying denying yourself, which is what Jesus taught. If you want to be my disciple, then deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. It's not about I, me, mine anymore when you become a Christian. You know, it's about now I belong to the body of Christ and I'm going to do my part. Your part in the body may be small, but it's absolutely needed. You know, whether you're a big toe or whether you're a baby finger or whether you're an eyeball or an ear or a nose or whatever, you are a member of the body and you have a function. And if you want to see God's work being done, watch a body of believers who knows what their function is, who knows what their job is. So Paul goes on to say here, he says, and we urge you, brothers, he says, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid. Not something that we generally go out of our way to do, but Paul encourages us to do that. Encourage those that are timid. It really does help to encourage a timid person. You know, I've seen people grow in this fellowship that, you know, 5-10 years ago were afraid of their own shadow. And now some of them are, you know, able to go up and carry on a conversation with somebody without feeling in the least bit timid. Help the weak. Paul says this, not necessarily even because they're not doing it, because he says just a little while ago, he said, in fact, you are. You're building each other up and encouraging each other. He says, but help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Now there's one. Come on, Paul. Couldn't you have left that one out? How about the guy that comes screaming up behind you when you're driving down the road and he's right on your bumper? You ever get that urge to just hit your brakes? or your gas pedal or whatever. You know, I mean, be patient. Be patient with it. I'm just using that as something that we can all relate to it. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now notice that Paul doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. I mean, Paul's not an idiot, you know. He's saying, but in all things, when we recognize who we are in Christ, then we will begin to recognize that all things have a purpose in our lives. So we are able to give thanks in all things. I'll never forget a friend of mine who had lost his job, and he lost his job because he was falsely accused. I mean, there was something that he didn't even do. It wasn't even in his nature. It wasn't even in his character. I know this guy. He lost his job, and I remember sitting on the porch of this very church and giving thanks. He gave thanks. I was pretty much blown away that he was giving thanks. And he was praying and saying, Lord, I trust you. And I was freaking out. You know. But yep, Romans 8:28, absolutely. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Wherever you are, I mean, listen, if we get up each morning and say, Lord, I want to walk in your will, I want to be in your will, I want to follow you, and we're putting one foot in front of the other, then you can bet that wherever you step is where God has you. And it may be painful. And listen, in verse 19 he says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. In other words, do not quench the Spirit. Now, I've had people use this verse on me to allow every foolish thing to go on in the church that could possibly go on, including, you know, barking and howling I'm here to tell you that there are some spirits that need to be quenched. Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. If you want to talk to somebody about quenching the Holy Spirit, then you need to know the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to know the character and the nature of God and the character and the nature of Jesus and the character and the nature of the Holy Spirit. So when the nature of the Holy Spirit is being violated, you can say, excuse me? This Spirit needs to be quenched. This is not the Holy Spirit. So, Paul, and listen, this all goes hand in hand here as Paul talks about putting out the Spirit's fire. The Spirit's fire is actually the fruit that is produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is what? Love. It's what Paul's been talking about in this whole letter. Don't tell me that you're filled with the Spirit of God and you don't love the brothers. Don't tell me that you're filled with the Spirit of God and you'd rather go golfing than go to worship the Lord. You know, don't tell me that you're filled with the Spirit of God and you know, but you just, I mean, you love the Lord, but you just can't stand His kids. You're a liar. It's point blank. John says so in his epistles. You're a liar. The fire of the Holy Spirit is agape. And you look at the gifts of the Spirit, and you look at the fruit of the Spirit, and you will see that it's for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's for the building up of the church, for the edifying of the saints. Now listen to this. He says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Again, some would like to say, in comparing what's going on in the Psychic Friends Network and what's going on in the church today with all these little fortune telling deals that go on in the church under the terms of prophecy, Paul says here, test it, test everything. And I'll tell you this right now, when somebody comes up to you and claims to be a prophet and you test them and they start flipping out, they start freaking out and saying, who are you to test me? You know, I'm a prophet of the... Okay, see ya. Wouldn't want to be ya. You know, I'm serious. The scriptures say that we test all things, and the very thing the very scripture that they use is "Judge not, lest ye be judged." That's the scripture they'll use on you when you test the spirits. Matthew 7. Okay, I challenge you to read Matthew 7 and read what it says. The spiritual man tests all things. And that's what Paul is saying here. So I love the fact, he says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. You know, prophecies are very important. We've been reading the very prophecies of Jesus himself tonight. Don't treat those prophecies with contempt, Paul says. It's the very word of Jesus. It's the very word of God. Don't treat them with contempt. But test them. How do you do that? Well, for starters, we have the written testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the revelation. We can search it out. We can look into it. We have His word on it. So we test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. Paul puts it in pretty simple terms, doesn't he? That's what's called sifting. But you have to understand that when Jesus talked to Peter about Satan sifting him like wheat, remember? He says, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Well, what did Satan want to do? He wanted to sift out the good, save the chaff. He wanted to keep the chaff. He wanted to keep the bad things that were going on in Peter's heart, Peter's life, and get rid of the good. What does Jesus want to do? What's the job of the Holy Spirit? To get rid of the chaff. The Lord wants to sift us too, but He wants to get rid of the things that are evil, keep the things that are good. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Now he says, may God Himself, verse 23, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your spirit, soul, and body. Again, just a short description of those. The spirit is that organ of communication with God. Your soul is the principle of life, your mind, your will, your emotions, your personality, if you will. Your body is the frame, the housing. It's the part of you that man looks on, the outward appearance. But remember this, lest you despise that, remember this, it's also the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the housing, the shell. Take care of it. Take care of your body. I'm paying the price for not taking care of my body when I was younger. And I was talking to my son the other day, he said, Dad, should have seen the other day, He's got a pair of these new rollerblades. He's like, Dad, should have seen me the other day, man, I was going down this hill. He goes, I was just screaming down this hill, on my rollerblades. And I can picture it. And I'm going, oh, Lord, protect them, Because I was always the guy, even at 12 years old, 13 years old, I was always the guy that had to jump off the 30-foot cliff, into the lake, or, climb up the tree that hung 25 feet over the water and dive out, when there were guys that were 25 years old that wouldn't do it, And, oh, come on, And now I'm paying the price, And take care of your bodies. But listen, Paul says, may your whole spirit, your soul, and your body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord. That is that part of you that communicates directly with God and your fellow man, and the part of you that makes up your mind and your will and your emotions, be kept blameless, and your body kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Boy, does that take a load off. Whew. You're just starting to go, oh, okay, well, I'm out of this game, so much for that, everybody's going, phew. And all of a sudden He says, the one who calls you is faithful and He will do it. And He will. That's right. That's an interesting description of a yoke. When you think about how they would train the ox, They would take an experienced ox and put him in one side of the yoke. And then they would take the inexperienced ox and they would put him in that side of the yoke that was light and flimsy. And actually, I mean, in reality, the experienced ox was doing the whole thing. He was pulling the whole load. But the other one thought, boy, you know, hey, it's a piece of cake. You know, I can handle this. Well, that's what the Lord was talking about when he said, take my yoke upon you. Get in my yoke. He's pulling it. That's why his yoke is easy. That's why his burden is light. That's why he says, take my yoke upon you. Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. I look at that and I go, boy, if Paul needed prayer, I really need prayer. The leadership in the church today really needs prayer. Pray for us. Greet all the brothers with the holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The one who calls you is faithful and he'll do it. That's pretty neat. This is one of the earliest of the New Testament books, and it speaks continually of Christ's return. And I look at the last book in the New Testament and how the whole thing is the revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last of the New Testament book says, I come quickly. In fact, it ends, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord.
Back at verse 9, where we were talking about, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, my footnote kind of has a neat way of explaining that verse. It says, salvation is threefold, past, present, and future. We were saved, justification, when we first trusted Christ. We are being saved, sanctification, as the Holy Spirit continues to work in us, and we will yet be saved, the glorification, as we share in the Lord's final triumph.
Mm. Yeah, I think one of the important things to remember about that verse is they're talking about the wrath of God, not the wrath of man. That's been a subject that's come up. Yes, we are saved. We are saved. And we're justified at the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then through our lifetime, he sanctifies us by his word and by obedience to his word. But we're not children of wrath. If you turn to the book of Romans chapter 5 just for a second, there's a couple scriptures that I want to touch on tonight before we close. Romans chapter 5. Beginning with verse 6, Romans 5, 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from what? God's wrath through him. See, we are saved from God's wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see the events coming closer and closer, as we watched this video last night about Jerusalem and prophecy, it was just a stunning presentation of what Israel is going through. And when I consider that Paul speaks of, I'm just going to give you a few scriptures that you can jot down here if you would. Paul speaks of the rapture as a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. He speaks of it as a mystery, that is a truth that's not revealed until it's disclosed by the apostles. He talks about this mystery. the rapture being a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. In Colossians 1, 26, this, I believe that this is a separate event from the second coming of Jesus, because we talked about how we're going to meet the Lord in the air. That's totally different when the Lord comes back to redeem Israel from the hands and the rule and the destruction of the Antichrist. So it's a separate event. In fact, in this handout, if you look at the page at the top, it says rapture and the second coming contrasts. There's 13 different things. There's two different columns. There's 13 different things that talk about the rapture in one column and the second coming to establish his kingdom in the second column. I want you to just do this as a study this week. And if you're listening by tape and you don't have this study, you can write us or call us or something and we'll get you the study notes. But there's some incredible differences between the rapture and the second coming. I'm just going to run down them here. For starters, number one says there's a translation of all believers at the rapture. In the second coming, there's no translation at all. In the rapture, there's translated saints go to heaven. In the second coming, the translated saints return to the earth. In the rapture of the church, the earth is not judged, but in the second coming, the earth is judged and righteousness is established. In the rapture, imminent, which means any moment or at any time, signless return of Jesus Christ, which we hear about all through Jesus' teachings, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's imminent in any moment and it's signless, the rapture is. However, in the other column there, it says the second coming follows definite predicted signs, including the tribulation. The rapture is not in the Old Testament. The second coming is predicted often in the Old Testament. The rapture is the believers only, and the second coming affects all men. The rapture was before the day of wrath, and the second coming is concluded, or concludes the day of wrath, concluding the day of wrath. In the rapture, there's no reference to Satan. The second coming, Satan is bound. At the rapture of the church, Christ comes for his own, and at the second coming, Christ comes with his own. At the rapture, he comes in the air. The second coming, he comes to the earth. At the rapture, he claims his bride. At the second coming, he comes with his bride. At the rapture, only his own see him. At the second coming, every eye shall see him. At the rapture, the tribulation begins. At the second coming, the millennial kingdom begins. So, as you look down these two columns, then on the other side of the page, it says the rapture and the second coming passages. There's a list of, and of course we didn't have time to touch on, but a couple of these tonight. But there's a list of passages, both Old and New Testament, pertaining to the rapture and the second coming passages. So I encourage you to look into these things. There's just one thing that I'd like to conclude with. And that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you just turn there, and we'll close our study with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This has been an awesome study for me. And I have to be honest with you and tell you that I have just scratched the tip of the iceberg in this study. If you want to dig into this subject of the return of the Lord, I encourage you to do that because I think it'll purify your life. The hope that we have in the return of the Lord will purify your life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, we read, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home, in the body, or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, when I read that, it just gives me such hope to know that we're created for this very purpose. And God's given us His Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That's a thrill to me. It's an absolute thrill. That what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. You see, what we see, we look around this table and we look at each other and we see the tents. We see the tents. And boy, I like camping. I like tenting. I like His oasis. But I wouldn't want to do it for forever. You know? I mean, after a day or two of that, it's like, let me get home. I just want to get home. I want to jump in the shower. You know? I just want to get the dirt off me. Yeah. And so, you know, we put up with these tents, basically. When we look around this table, we see each other's tents. And we go, and we look at each other and go, boy, those are funny glasses. How can you wear those funny things? You know. But the day is coming when the Lord's going to call us home. It may be individually, or we may be part of that glorious generation that's going to be alive when He returns. But either way, Paul says, whether I'm here or there, I want to please the Lord. Let's pray. Father, our desire is to please You. In all that You teach us, in all that we believe, in all that we seek, we desire to please You, Lord. And I pray that these words would be an encouragement to whoever's heart they touch. Lord, I know that I believe in You. And whatever the sequence, I don't want to let somebody believing in a different sequence of events keep me from fellowshipping with them, Lord. You know, really, it's neither here nor there. Whether I'm here in this body or whether I'm home with You, I just want to please You, Lord. That's our desire. I know that Your word teaches us that man is a spirit. We're living in this body, but there's coming a time when we, like many before us, will move out of these tents and move into our glorious mansion. And we're just so glad that You promised us and You sealed us with Your Holy Spirit that we might be with You. Father God, just be glorified by every moment of every day of the rest of our lives. We want to serve You. We want to encourage the brothers. We want to love the brothers and sisters, Lord, in this fellowship and in this community. Lord, we want to reach out to the lost. We want to put into practice all those instructions that Paul gave us in this epistle. Father, to strengthen the weak and to be patient with everyone. And Father, to encourage the timid. And Lord, just be our guiding light and be our strength. We just want to follow You. Lord, we lift this prayer to You. We lift our lives to You. In Jesus' name, amen.